Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Now today, as we open up our Bibles and we begin our study back in the Gospel of Luke again, I would like for you to put out of your mind, as we begin this study, two things. The first is a very common depiction of Jesus, where he is painted with feminine features and a wimpy look on his face. You know, growing up in the church in the 1960s, I saw a lot of pictures like this on our Sunday school walls and on our flannel graph illustrations. For those of you who don't know what a flannel graph is, that was our PowerPoint medium back then. But I had the impression that Jesus was not at all tough. He was not at all manly. Now, the second thing I want you to put out of your thinking is a saying which I am sure most of you have heard. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Now, of course, Jesus was gentle, meek and mild when the situation called for him to be. But this phrase does not serve him well with today's passage, and neither does the religious art back in the 1960s. Pastor, Christian author, and Bible commentator Kent Hughes presents this section of Luke that we are in here today as if Jesus was pummeling the religious leaders of his day in a boxing ring. Round one is what we looked at last week, where Jesus landed three power-packed woes like punches onto the Pharisees. Last week, we saw Jesus come at them with the force of two left jabs and then a thunderous right. A left smack. You are tightwad tithers, cheap hypocrites. Another left smack. You are puffed up lovers of places and prominence, vain clerical frauds. And then a right pow. And to top it off, you are unmarked graves, spiritually diseased, spreading your defilement to all who come your way, thinking that you were helping them. You're actually defiling them. These well-aimed spiritual punches left the Pharisees reeling back on the ropes, leaning against them, weak-kneed. It also left at least one of their lawyer friends perplexed and off balance. So today, we see round two, where one of the experts in the law steps into the ring against Jesus. Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us. Also, the lawyer stuck his chin way out, leaving it unprotected, and he might as well have said, "Hit me." The Lord then delivered three more powerful blows, or woes, and I'll talk about that in just a moment, what that means. Whack! Here's one for overloading the people with unbiblical burdens. Whack! Here's another for memorializing dead prophets. smash! And this one for depriving my people of the word and keeping them from coming to it and obeying it. All six woes were mighty punches. But round two, which we get to today, against this lawyer, was different from the first round that we were looking at last week against the Pharisees. This was because the Pharisees and the lawyers, while they were associates, they were different. Now, the Pharisees were religionists. They were members of a religious party that strictly applied the interpretations of the law that the scribes, the well-educated, upper-class experts of the law, said that the people must do. Now, you could be a common person without an education, not be part of the upper class, and be a Pharisee. It simply meant that you believed a certain way, and that you tried to live in the strict adherence to the law that the scribes said must be done. Now, in order to be a scribe, you had to be well educated and a member of the upper class. The term lawyer, scribe, expert of the law, these are all interchangeable. They are the same. There was a special combination these people had of being both clergy and lawyer. They built hedges around what God gave to Moses by encrusting God's law with myriads of extra regulations and traditions, which the religionistic Pharisees stringently tried to obey. Jesus' woes to the Pharisees landed punches on those hypocritical practices. But the woes that fell on the lawyers, we're going to see today, they are even more forceful because of the way they abused God's word and misled the Pharisees and all the others. It brings a verse to my mind, James 3:1 here, that reads, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." So we find in round two today the divine assessment and judgment upon those who pervert the word of God. This is a very solemn theme. But even though Jesus' woes were fiercely aggressive, they were not only damnations. They were sorrowful groans over the destiny of those who would not heed God's word. You see, that's what a woe is. It's a groaning and a sorrow about the situation. Now, before I read last week's and this week's passage together, which I'm going to do in just a moment here, I want to tell you what my wife's response was when I read to her the introduction of today's sermon. I usually read the sermon to her on Friday nights after I finish writing it, and we discuss it, and then I come back into the office on Saturday and make the changes and of things that I see are necessary as a result of that discussion. I didn't get past the introduction before she pointed something out that I had not thought about. And she mentioned it, and I thought, even though it wasn't where I was going with the sermon, I probably should just take a little bit of a bend here and make this as a side point from just the introduction here. Patty joyfully said, "Wow,
how much we need to see Jesus in this light, His toughness. We often pray to a wimpy Jesus, and that's dangerous. This wimpy Jesus may or may not be able to answer our prayers. We need to see Him as strong, like He really is, whenever we pray.
I thought that was pretty good insight. Okay, so let's now go to our passage. I'm going to get a running start by going over what we were looking at last week, the three punches He gave to the Pharisees, before we get to the three punches that He gives to the lawyers, to the scribes. So here we are. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked Him to dine with him. So He went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that He did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not He who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered Him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And He said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed, so you are witnesses. And you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.'" As He went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press Him hard and to provoke Him to speak about many things, laying in wait for Him to catch Him in something He might say. Well, the boxing gloves came off as the religious leaders declared, "Game on, Jesus. You ain't seen nothing yet." Now, before we move forward, let me acknowledge an elephant in the room, which perhaps you've noticed. Jesus went on the attack.
He poked the bear, and the bear came alive, which we saw in these final two verses here. We can collectively point to Jesus and say, He started it. And we would be right. He did. In other words, what happened to turn the other cheek? Shouldn't Jesus have said in the house when he didn't wash and it was pointed out, shouldn't he have just said, well, excuse me, I'm sorry, and then gone over and washed his hands? Or simply comply with the tradition in the first place when he entered the house? Jesus seems to pick this fight by intentionally ignoring the house rules. And then he goes after them when they predictably balk at him. Sinless Jesus is somehow justified for this behavior. So, are we ever to be aggressive like we see Jesus here? How do we know when we are to follow the Apostle Paul's advice that he gives us in verses like Romans 12:18, or follow this example of Jesus? By the way, Romans 12:18, here's what it says. It says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Well, it doesn't seem like Jesus is doing that. You know, Christianity certainly has had its share of picked fights, contentions, disputes, and wars down through the centuries. Church splits are common today as expressions of aggressions and hostility at regular church business meetings occur. Does the aggressive behavior of Jesus in our passage today justify any of it? Well, in order to answer that, we need to take a topical view from above. We need to take a brief survey of our passage that I just read to see what the conditions were, to see what Jesus was responding to. Do these same or similar circumstances exist in a situation where you might feel incensed at a fellow church member? If so, maybe you should. But I must say, most of the time there is no resemblance. I think you'll see that. Often an expressed aggression among believers is because someone's feelings got hurt. Somebody's ego was bruised. A sense of being valued was withheld from a person or a group. You know, without careful examination, the issue you face might seem to be about a very serious matter, like maybe an improper belief or a harmful practice. But when you look at it a little carefully, you'll see the driving factor most often primarily has a relational dimension at its core. How dare they disrespect me like this? You see, we don't see that with Jesus. What are the circumstances that might suggest that we would be following Christ's example
if we were to address it more aggressively like Jesus does in our passage? Well, here's why Jesus picked the fight. Circumstance number one, the religionists were being oppressive with their authority. They interpreted the law with thousands of regulations that they made up. That isn't in the law. And they made sure everybody had to obey them. But, and here's the shocking thing. They also built in elaborate loopholes that they didn't have to comply. The religionists had especially turned the Sabbath day into something that was a burden and oppressive. God intended it to be a day of rest, not a day of misery and burden. Circumstance number two. The religionists showed a oneness with treachery and injustice. Jesus charged these religionists with the death of God's prophets that were slain by their fathers. These religionists had memorialized them by building monuments. But they would neither recognize the fact that the prophets were unjustly murdered, nor would these religionists that Jesus was talking to, would they treat God's word as though it needed to be obeyed. You see, rather than obedience, these religionists just built memorials, thinking that that would suffice honoring them. Boy, what a magnanimous thing we have done in building this memorial. Your forefathers silenced them by murder. You silenced God's word through them by building memorials as if that is so magnanimous and better than obeying what they taught. You were squelching them every bit as much as your forefathers did. Jesus linked these religionists with the same treachery and injustice as their forefathers, minimizing God's word with something else and pretending this is every bit as important or as magnanimous and ought to be emphasized. Circumstance number three. These religionists opposed the spiritual growth of others. Jesus rebuked them for withholding the key of knowledge of God from the people. They would not enter God's kingdom by faith, and worse, they also hindered others from entering God's kingdom by faith, denying them the truths of God's word. Do we see any of this happening today? Well, you bet we do. We do. I debated whether or not I should say this, but I think I will. 2 weeks ago, I got a phone call from an official in our association of churches who wanted to meet with me. I said, sure. I had never met the man before. And we sat down in my office, and we chatted and so forth. And he was interested in giving me a book. And his goal was that we would be on Zoom, myself, him, and others, and we would discuss this book. And he saw that it would be ministry-wise beneficial and so forth. And so I accepted the book, and I spent a half hour, first three chapters. But from the first sentence I read, I just sensed something was wrong in my spirit from the very first sentence of reading that book. The same kind of spiritual discernment that I've had at times when I have sensed there is demonic activity. And I continued to read, thinking, okay, this is something that's part of our association of churches. And
I read it, and there was not one thing, reference to any biblical principle, any verse, anything biblical at all in the three chapters that are read. And you know what that was all about? It was called the five voices. The five voices within you. How to listen to you and to get your way accomplished. I'm sorry. Scriptures is teaching me how to die to myself and to live for Christ. I didn't pick a fight with him because I knew he'd call. I knew he'd want to get together and discuss the book. And so I waited. He called this week. And so I told him. I told him just what I told you. I said, I will have nothing to do with it. In fact, it's not biblical, and I'm going to back away. No, thank you. This is wrong. Yeah, it happens today. And sometimes we have to determine whether we need to be like Christ here and pick a fight or not. Now, circumstance number four. This one comes out more clearly from another incident where Jesus aggressively confronted his opponents. And it's also here in our scene of this, we're studying here today. But in this other one, Jesus made some whips and he overturned tables in the temple. And he threw out the corrupt money changers saying, "You will not turn my father's house into a den of thieves." You see, Jesus was zealous for his father's reputation. That was also the case here in Luke 11. So let me ask, whose reputation are you more concerned about? Your own or your Heavenly Father's? That will determine if your anger is righteous anger or not. If you are above all most concerned for God the Father's honor rather than a personal hurt that you feel, then you can know it is a righteous anger. So aggressive confrontation is probably necessary if these circumstances are clearly present. Number one, authority is being abused in order to oppress others. Number two, treachery and injustice is clearly present. Three, the spiritual growth of others is actively being stopped. And number four, you're more concerned for God's reputation than your own. Now, it's not a matter of your own ego getting bruised. If you've ever used aggressive confrontation without any of these conditions being present, you probably were not following the Lord's example here. Jesus' woes to the religionists of his day echo tellingly down through the corridors of the last 20 centuries. Today we still have in our churches people who want to put man-made traditions on equal footing with Scripture. And that's something else that Jesus was confronting here. Folks, beware of any church, any pastor, any author, any Christian leader who insists that their preferred way of doing ministry, that their regulations, their traditions, which are not specifically written about in the Bible, are to be obeyed like Scripture. You be aware of anything like that. Have nothing to do with it. That's what Jesus lambasted these religionists in our passage today for doing. Folks, Scripture is our standard. Nothing has equal authority. But this is so often ignored. Churches often treat their preferred way of doing ministry as though it is to be followed, just as if it was Scripture. Church tradition and Scripture in many churches appear to have equal authority. They don't. Now, here's something I believe can be helpful to you. I understand there to be three kinds of churches in Christendom today. Allow me to explain what they are. And any church will fit, I believe, into one of these three categories that I'm going to show you here. And there's only one out of these three that our passage that we're studying today will say yes, will affirm it. I'll just describe how each of them treat convictions and ministry method. I think every believer ought to use this in determining what church they should be part of. Now, the first category of churches has flexible convictions and flexible ministry methods. They're willing to change their beliefs whichever the way the winds of society is blowing. Logic tells us this is right, or science indicates that we need to accept such and such. Cultural pressure would have us believe this way, and so we will declare it as true until the winds of change come and make us change it again. Convictions that are based on what Scripture says? Oh, those are useless for our modern day. Now, they're also flexible with their methods for doing ministry. Hey, whatever works. We'll do that. We'll try that. We'll practically try anything to get people in and feel like they're helped. Flexible convictions, often man-made. Man-made convictions are conceived by humans. Like those that the religionists were doing in Jesus' day. And flexible ministry methods. Many liberal churches or mainline denominations today would fit under this category. Now, the second category, it has inflexible convictions and inflexible methods of ministry. They strive to have and maintain right doctrine. It will never change. That is wonderful if it's biblical. That's a good thing. That's good if it's biblical. Convictions are inflexible. But you see, so are their methods. This is the way we have always done it. We will never change our way. Tradition and preferred ministry methods are rarely, if ever, evaluated to see if a different way might be more effective. No, heaven forbid. Methods of ministry are unchangeable, just as doctrinal belief is. Methods are treated as if they are on equal footing as the Bible itself. That is what Jesus was confronting. These churches, they've only got one version of the Bible that you are to read. I've even heard some of them tell me why these modern versions, Satanists have written them. I'm personally offended by that because I have friends. My Hebrew teacher was part of the development of the NIV, for example, and some of the others, the NASB. And I can tell you, he's not a Satanist. And they go off half-cocked with their reasoning of why King James only and all this other kind of stuff, you know.
You better not walk into one of these churches carrying any other version of the Bible, because you will not look like you're saved at all. Another example you might find in one of these types of churches is hymns only will be sung here. Oh, maybe a Bill Gaither song, if it's on the approved list. Yeah, but who writes that list? They might believe that church services can only be on Sunday mornings at 11 o'clock. Church at 2 in the afternoon? Forget it. That's not church. There's no way they'd ever consider a Saturday evening service, even if it would fit the lifestyle of the community, or even better, have great potential for outreach. Conservative and fundamentalists are two labels that are often applied to this category of churches. And you know what? We have actually had people leave here, Living Water, because we put tables in our auditorium. They said, that's not church. So we're leaving. Tried to tell them, we put these tables out here because families find that when they have young children, they can keep their attention a little bit longer. Some of our elderly people enjoy sitting at a table. They can sit longer than sitting in a rowed chair. But no, it's not church. You see, tradition takes the same as Scripture. And that's what Jesus was challenging in our passage today. We see him confronting that same attitude. Jesus accused the scribes, those who taught Jewish tradition beyond or in place of the authentic teaching of God's word. That is wrong, he declared. Okay, so of these three categories, category number one is flexible convictions and flexible ministry methods. Category number two is inflexible conviction and inflexible methods of ministry. And category number three, this is the only one I think our passage today will support. It is inflexible conviction and flexible ministry methods. Now this one, it seeks to keep biblical beliefs. The only time a conviction would change is if evidence of Scripture shows that it must be changed. It's not going to change because of pressures of society. On a clearer understanding of biblical truth, though, that's the only way it would. Convictions, though, are inflexible. But now here, ministry is flexible. Traditions and methods that are not specifically dealt with in Scripture can change. They're not seen as being on the same level as Scripture. In fact, it's a good idea to evaluate methods to see if they are as effective as they otherwise might be. The elders and deacons of Living Water, we're all on the same page. Our church needs to be this third type in this category. We have inflexible convictions and flexible methods. Now, I simply cannot leave today's passage without commenting on a very important concept that is brought out in verses 49 through 51. So let me just remind you of what that said here. Luke 11, verses 49 through 51, it says, therefore, also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation.
from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. You know what Jesus is saying here? This is prophecy that was fulfilled there within that generation. God, he says, God is going to express his wrath after putting up with the murder of all these prophets down through the ages. He is going to pour this wrath out on this, you guys, who Jesus was talking to. He says, this generation of religionists at this time, those of you I'm talking to, you're going to kill messengers. Just as your forefathers did. Jesus predicted the events that we have in the book of Acts. Right here. Think of what happened to James, the brother of John, and Peter, and how Paul persecuted Christians before he became one. And then tremendously suffered himself. But Jesus, the greatest prophet ever to come, was crucified by them. And the blood of all of God's messengers down through the centuries would be extracted from this current generation. Now, the question could be asked, is this fair? Is it fair to punish the Jews of Christ's time for the blood that had been unrighteously shed since the founding of the world? The biblical answer is, number one, they murdered the ultimate prophet, Jesus. And number two, responsibility increases over the years. Every new generation that fails to take heart of the lessons of the preceding generation is adding to its own guilt. And is therefore also needing to face the severity of its punishment. The generation of Jesus saw his amazing miracles, heard his teaching so full of grace and truth, witnessed how it was backed by the authority of the Father in heaven. They marveled at his wisdom. They followed his sinless life. And then they crucified him. That truly was evil. It was an evil, adulterous, perverse, and crooked generation like no other. But they were not content to only reject the Son of God. They kept it up and they continued with his followers, pursuing them in Israel and throughout the diaspora after the stoning of Stephen, when they all fled, the believers, all over the Roman Empire and were pursued by them. No wonder Jesus said, all of the shed blood of the martyrs from Abel to Zacharias would be heaped upon that generation. And you know what it was? In 70 A.D., the Romans came in and they completely demolished Jerusalem. Now, you can read it in history and you can just see it as just a little blip on history if you don't take the time and read what really happened and how horrific it was to that generation and how they were starving as the Romans surrounded them and they had no food and they were acting as cannibals and all kinds of horrific things. I'll end there, but you can read how terrible it was poured out on that generation. And then Rome scattered them all over the known world for 2,000 years. Only until 1958, and the other things that they had to endure, the Holocaust of World War II and all of these other things. Oh, you bet what Jesus said here has been fulfilled. Completely. So if it's true that every new generation fails to take to heart the lessons of the preceding generation, that all of that is adding to its own guilt and therefore also the severity of its punishment,
Can you even begin to imagine just how much we who live in this generation will be accountable for? As we close our passage today in Luke, I want to ask this. How can you and I avoid the mistakes of being a Pharisee? First, never try to cover any wrong within by merely cleaning up the externals of your life. Religionists and church attenders down through the centuries have been trying to cover sin by looking good externally with their language, the right Bible. Second, always pay more attention to the inside of your life. Regularly discern what's going on inside of you. Get to the heart. Ask some hard questions about your motives. Why do I want to do this? How much of what I do is really, truly for the benefit of others? Why did I feel the need to stretch the truth just then? Why do I care so much about that person's opinion of me? What image am I trying to project and want others to think of me as? Is it really me? What if they don't accept it? Am I going to defend it? Will I be angry if they don't accept this image that I am trying to portray? You see what I'm saying? Before we shake an accusatory finger at the religionists of Christ's day, remember, Phariseeism is every bit as strong today and closer to home than we may think. Pray with me, please.
Hi, this is Dr. Hoffman. It is our hope at Living Water that this message has encouraged and deepened your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermons are intended to be a free gift to any listener, but at the same time, I thought that I would let our need be known. Living Water, La Pine, is a church that is located in a rural area of Central Oregon, ministering to a poverty-stricken community. If God has blessed you through this message, and you have already given to your own local church, if you sense that God would have you help our ministry with a financial gift, you can find out how to do that at our website. It is www.livingwaterofLapine.com. Thank you for listening.